Morning, if you would turn with me in your Bibles to Acts chapter 4, we're going to be looking at verses 32 to 37. Acts chapter 4, and verses 32 to 37. This morning, I wanted to bring a message that would share with you the importance of being of one soul and one heart in the work of the Lord and in worship and in doctrine, and thus being pleasing to God, which is what God would have from us as a church. And so let's bow together for prayer before I begin to speak to you. Oh Lord, we thank you that when we come here that you have a word for us this day. You have a word for the pastor and preacher just as well as you have a word for the people who are listening. And we pray, thanking you for your word, which has depths and riches of spiritual truth to it that we really need to mine out and discover for ourselves and live in light of the truth that we learn. And so we pray that you will help us today, that you will come and manifest your special presence to your people, that you will guide us into all the truth, that you will help us as a church to be of one heart and one soul in all that you have called us to do as a church. We pray that you will instruct us and teach us in the way that we should go with your eye upon us. Be gracious to us here today and enliven our hearts and minds, for we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Acts chapter 4, and beginning in verse 32. Now the multitude of those who believed were of one heart and one soul. Neither did anyone say that any of the things he possessed was his own, but they had all things in common. And with great power the apostles gave witness to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. Nor was there anyone among them who lacked, for all who were possessors of lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of the things that were sold and laid them at the apostles' feet, and they distributed to each as anyone had need. And Joses, who was also named Barnabas by the apostles, which is translated son of encouragement, a Levite of the country of Cyprus, having land, sold it and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. It says here that there were a multitude of people who were converted by this time at this early stage in the history of the New Testament church. The Holy Spirit was moving most definitely in their hearts, and He was working very powerfully in their midst, so much so that many of them had decided to adopt a different attitude toward their material possessions. They may have seen all that they owned as theirs before this time period, but now they came to see it all as belonging to Christ. And they were coming to see that it should all be used in His service to help meet the very real needs of believers around them. This was not communism. This was not the apostles abolishing the right to private ownership. This was not their expecting that everyone of wealth would give up being wealthy and each one of them give their money to the poor. Indeed, the Apostle Peter will say in the next chapter in verse 4 to Ananias, "While it remained, was it not your own? And after it was sold, was it not in your own control?" And so we need to see that it was not the desire of the apostles or the expectation of God that the early church become either socialistic or communistic in their view of money and property. It was not their expectation that they would relinquish the ownership of their property. What we're looking at here in these verses is the overflow of their great love for one another as believers together in the church at Jerusalem. We're seeing the wonderful unity of purpose that existed among them, that unity of purpose which caused those who had the means to help other believers to give of what they had to see very real needs met. And in this way, Christ's kingdom and his cause was furthered, and it was furthered exceedingly during this time period. I believe that we can learn from this morning. The truth that the Lord would have us to see is this: when you and I are of one heart and one soul, then all material and spiritual needs of the community of believers here in this church will be met. So first of all, we will look at the truth that if we are of one heart and one soul, all of the material needs of this church will be met. And secondly, we'll look at the truth that if we are of one heart and one soul, that all of the spiritual needs of this church will be met. And then thirdly, we will look at the truth that if we are of one heart and of one soul, that God will raise up from our midst godly men to labor in the work of the ministry. Through the means of this study, we shall see how very important it is to be of one heart and one mind in the local church of which we are a part. First of all, let's look at the truth that if we are of one heart and one soul, that all of the real material needs of this church will be met. Verses 32, 34, and 35, it says, "Now the multitude of those who believed were of one heart and one soul. Neither did anyone say that any of the things that he possessed was his own, but they had all things in common. Nor was there anyone that lacked, for all who were possessors of lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of the things that were sold and laid them at the apostles' feet, and they distributed to each one as anyone had need." This shows us something about the nature of true Christianity when it is at its strongest. There is great thought taken by strong Christians for other Christians around them, not just for themselves and their own needs. If you are of one heart and one soul with others in your church, you cannot help but feel deeply the needs of your fellow believers around you. You think about those needs and you inquire after those needs, and you think about what might be done about those needs. The mindset here stated was this: the multitude of those who believed were of one heart and one soul. Neither did anyone say that any of the things he possessed was his own, but they had all things in common. Now surely this takes a work of the Holy Spirit to bring this kind of change about. In looking over my commentaries on this verse, on these verses, I found this from the pen of a man named F.E. Marsh. He says, "One has said, in contrasting the early church with the Christianity of today, is it not a solemn thought that if the evangelist Luke were describing modern instead of primitive Christianity, that he would have to vary the phraseology of Acts 4, 32 to 35 somewhat as follows: and the multitude of them that professed to be Christians were of hard heart and of stony heart. And everyone said that all the things which he possessed were his own. And they had all things in the fashion of that day. And with great power gave they witness to the attractions of the world. And great selfishness was upon them all. And there were many among them that lacked love, for as many as were possessors of lands bought more, and sometimes gave a small part thereof for a public good, so that their names were heralded in the newspapers, and distribution of praise was made to everyone according as he desired." That's taken from the Believer's Bible Commentary on Acts 4:32. But the commentator goes on to say, "Many argue that this sharing of goods was a temporary phase of life in the early church and was not intended to be an example to us. He says such reasoning only exposes our own spiritual poverty. If we had the power of Pentecost in our hearts, we would have the fruit of Pentecost in our lives." I agree with him. And I think that there are some Christians who spend more of their time trying to avoid helping other people who have material needs than they do in thinking about what they might do to actually help them. It's certainly true that these verses are not teaching communism, socialism, or communal living as being the standard norm of the Christian teaching and living. It's simply not the case. As Matthew Poole, the Puritan commentator, has well observed, not that everyone parted with all that he had, for that would have taken away at least the use and force of the eighth commandment. For where there is no property, there can be no theft. End of quote. Having safeguarded the right to private property, what can we say is our responsibility then to those who are members of the local church in things material? Three things by way of application. First, if you see or hear of a material need of a member of the church and you have the means to help, then you ought to ask the Lord in prayer whether you should help with this need. Now, it may be a bigger need than you can handle personally, but in that case, you should speak with others in the church to see if perhaps together that you can meet it. Then secondly, if you are a part of a large church and you have resources which are greater, you ought to be able to lay all your resources before the Lord and ask Him if there is something that you can do that you need to do with these resources, something that you've not thought of doing with them before to help others in the church. This may involve, actually, the sale of some things, but not necessarily. But you could think about it if you're a member of a larger church and they need material assistance in the church of which you're a part. It might be used in a way of your resources, your possessions, your home might be used in a way of opening it up to a Bible study or small groups or social occasions for the edification of the church. I would observe concerning our passage here that those who sold these lands no doubt knew that the destruction of Jerusalem was most certainly coming, for the Lord Jesus had predicted it. And the church in general knew about it. And they didn't know exactly when that terrible event was coming, but it would have been so much easier for them to think about the sale of lands or houses, knowing that eventually it was going to come. Not one of them would think of his own house or lands and possessions as his own. He did not boast of having these things. He wouldn't be making a big show of having these things. He was actually more concerned with the well-being of the Lord's people, that they would be able to enjoy some of the same things that he, the wealthier person, had. Then third, I would have you to notice that the proceeds from this sale, the sale of the lands and houses, were laid at the apostles' feet. There was an orderly procedure in this giving. There was accountability. They left the distribution of the funds to the discretion and direction of the apostles, knowing that they would direct them to where the greatest need was among the people. And this eventually, I believe, led to the formation of the diaconate. It led to the formation of that body of men known as deacons in Acts 6. The apostles had become very involved in the practical side of what needed to be done to help widows and orphans and other needy people in the church, so much so that they did not think that they were spending enough time in the Word of God or prayer. But I want you to see that there was with them an orderly way of evaluating where the money or possessions could best be placed. That orderly process involved an evaluation by the leadership of the local church, many good minds working together to see the many needs of the 8,000 people or more that were there in the early church in Jerusalem. These gifts on the part of some went beyond the tithes and offerings, which they regularly had been giving to the church. I believe that the Bible teaches that we as Christians should be giving a tenth of our income to see the church and Christ's kingdom go forward, the work of the Lord in the local church. Abraham gave a tenth of all. It says in Hebrews 7:2, Abraham, who is a father of all the faithful, Jew and Gentile, paid tithes to Melchizedek, who was a type of Jesus Christ. He did this before he received the sign of circumcision. He did this as a Gentile. And further, we have the witness of Malachi 3:8, where through the prophet God says, "Bring all the tithes into the storehouse, and try me now in this, says the Lord of hosts, if I will not open for you the windows of heaven and pour out for you such blessing that there will not be room enough to receive it." What great blessings await those who have a heart to give to the Lord's work. If you give a tithe, you may find that you may even be able to go beyond it and to give even more because you have given it. Why? Because you can't outgive God. If you give to God, He will give back to you in proportion to what you give. So some of the greatest givers in the history of the church who have given far beyond a tithe in their giving have received back enough that they could give more again. R.G. Letourneau is one good example you can look up on your phone or on the computer later on. You will find that you are able to engage in helping the Lord's people with free will offerings such as these that were offered in the early church, and then truly no one is going to lack. I think about our own church here and how going back over some of the pastoral business reports that I gave and the business meetings that we had, that back in 2008 that we were really struggling as a church here financially. And we just laid the matter before the church and prayed that the Lord would help us all to give what we could. And Lyle will give the report today at the business meeting. But the Lord has blessed us exceeding abundantly, really beyond almost all that we could ask or think in terms of the church and its finances here. And how thankful I am for a group of people that are committed to giving in accordance with the Lord's word and these good things that we're talking about right here. Where is the true treasure for the strong Christian? Well, the strong Christian lays up treasure in heaven, Jesus says. Listen to Proverbs 10, 14, and 15. Wise men store up knowledge, but the mouth of the foolish is near destruction. The rich man's wealth is his strong city. The destruction of the poor is their poverty. Wise people will store up the knowledge, in other words, that their true riches are the spiritual riches. But using that knowledge, the wise man is going to be blessed by God in his financial situation to the place where he will have enough to meet his needs, and he will still be praying to be able to give to others as well. His wealth will be his strong city. Listen to 2 Corinthians 9:6. "But this I say, he who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and he who sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. So let each one give as he purposes in his heart, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loves a cheerful giver." I've been told that that word "cheerful" in the Greek can also be termed hilarious. That you give until you begin laughing at yourself. That you give and it's going to be given back to you, pressed down, good measure, it will be returned to you, Jesus says. Let me ask if you've learned this principle in giving. If you've learned this principle in giving, you are a cheerful giver. You're not a reluctant giver. You're not somebody who's just trying to say, "Well, I don't know. I don't think I can spare anything at my income level." Well, take your income level and just proportionate 10% of that, unless you can't pay your bills, and just go ahead and give it and see if God will bless you. See if He'll reward you with either a better job or more money or more income. Well, God is well able to do these things. God is sovereign over our jobs. I'm not talking about tele-evangelism type giving where somebody's always pleading for money. Do I do that with you? I don't recall the last time I did a sermon where I spoke like I'm doing now. But what I'm trying to say is this. Let each one gives as he purposes in his heart, the Bible says, not grudgingly, nor of necessity. For God loves a cheerful giver, and God is able to make all grace abound toward you, that you may always, having all sufficiency in all things, may have an abundance for every good work, it says there. That's what happens when God's people are of one heart and one mind in the local church of which they are part of. They pursue these things together, and the needs of all of God's dear people are truly met in a biblical and a righteous and a God-glorifying way. Now, secondly, let's look at the truth that if we are of one heart and one mind, that all of the real spiritual needs of this church will be met. Verse 33, it says, "And with great power the apostles gave witness to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all." The apostles gave witness to the resurrection power of Jesus Christ, bringing about the meeting of all of these material needs. They witnessed to the fact that it was Christ's resurrection power that had given these thousands upon thousands of people unity in doctrine and love in their hearts for each other. They proclaimed the message of the gospel boldly and publicly, and that message was verified by the great unity which they experienced among themselves as a church. Unity among the brethren is a very pleasing thing to God. God is not pleased with a church that is always fighting with each other over various issues. When a church is united in doctrines of the gospel and the word of God, they can give real witness to the resurrection power of Christ before all the watching world. This doesn't mean that everybody doesn't have anything to say, or they just go along with a leader. That's not what's being said here. They were of one heart and one mind in the things that they were doing. The attitude of the apostles and all the congregation, the believing congregation, toward their possessions and meeting each other's real needs, it set the stage, I'm saying, for the apostles being able to preach the doctrine of the resurrection of Christ with greater power than ever before. You see, when people aren't quite so concerned about their material possessions, but they're really concerned about their spiritual riches, the true riches, that's the power of God working in them. And that is what sets the stage for a great witness to be born of Christ's resurrection power, transforming them in their heart and mind. That's an everyday witness, beloved brethren. That's the kind of witness that each of us can have when we are faithful to the Word of God. You know, we hear much in our day about dead orthodoxy. No doubt there's very much of it around. Why? It's because some pastors and some people of churches don't realize this precious truth that I'm trying to share with you here this morning. Perhaps they neglect it. Perhaps they fail to seek the Spirit's power and blessing upon their ministries. But I'm not talking now about seeking for charismatic gifts. It's seeking for Spirit-given grace that I'm speaking about. It says here in verse 33 that great grace was upon them all. And that was because Jesus was raised from the dead. And it was because this congregation prayed fervently, and the place where they were assembled was shaken when they prayed. A bold declaration of the resurrection power of Christ in connection with the preaching of the Word was taking place through the apostles, and mighty works of meeting people's real needs were taking place. So when the apostles preached to both the congregation of the church and also to the converted Jews, the unconverted Jews, their message rang true. And it will be the same with us. Witnessing to the minds of both those who have received Christ and those who have not received Him as of yet. You see, it all comes from the resurrection power of Christ working in your heart, showing you the preciousness of grace, the power of Christ to help you to be a different person in terms of your giving financially and materially. And also, then that you come to see the importance of the true spiritual riches of the Word of God and you abide in it. I've often tried to teach you that the whole of this church rests upon the preaching of God's blessed Word. But this verse here proves that the whole life of the church and the preaching of God's blessed Word actually rests upon the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It rests upon His power being communicated to us by His Holy Spirit, who then helps us to do His will. His power, it's His power, I'm saying, that's given to me to preach, if I have any measure of power in the messages that I give to you, it's not me, it's the Lord that communicates according to the Word of God, using me and the Holy Spirit working in your heart that causes then the growth of you, an individual member of the body, and then your future usefulness begins to come about to Jesus Christ. Why? Because the Word is abiding in you, and you are abiding in Christ, and we are of one heart and one soul in the things that we are about and the things that we are doing. We need to pray for more of this power to be seen in our midst. And then thirdly, we want to consider the truth that if we are of one heart and soul, that God will raise up from our midst godly men to labor in the work of the ministry. Verse 36, we are actually given a real life example of all that we've been speaking of here today. It's Barnabas. It says in Joses, verse 36, also called Joseph in the NASB, who was named Barnabas by the apostles, which is translated son of encouragement, a Levite of the country of Cyprus, having land, sold it and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. That's going to be a very good thing if we can understand that people like Barnabas would be added to our church, isn't it? It would be a wonderful thing if we could just say, Lord, and we should pray this way, bring us people that are like Barnabas, you know, to this church. But how we ought to thank God if he does add to our church. And he always does that according to his great wisdom and his great purposes in regard to each and every local church. God is the giver of every good and perfect gift to his church. He raises up sons of encouragement, as he is called here, Barnabas is called here. A very merciful and great gift was given to the church in Barnabas. And it was the apostles who renamed him Barnabas, or the son of encouragement. He was a Levite, it says here. He was one of the first fruits of Christ among the Jewish priests. He was from Cyprus, and evidently one of the Jews of the dispersion. And as Matthew Henry says, it's probable that he resided in their synagogue worship, and according to the duty of that tribe, taught them the good knowledge of the Lord. In that day, it was a very great thing for a man to have the gift of prophecy. In 1 Corinthians 14:1, it says, pursue love and desire spiritual gifts, but especially that you may prophesy. For he who speaks in a tongue does not speak to men, but to God, for no one understands him. However, in the Spirit he speaks mysteries. But he who prophesies speaks edification, exhortation, and comfort to men. Now the word exhortation there could also be translated encouragement. It's the word paraklesis in the Greek, and it's close to the same word used in John chapter 14, verse 16, paraklete or parakletos, one called alongside to help. It can also be translated advocate and is used of the Lord Jesus. In 1 John 2, verse 1, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. This word in the context means one who pleads another's cause, one who exhorts and comforts and prays for another. Oh, what a great gift this man Barnabas was to the church there. A.T. Robertson says encouragement is the chief idea in paraklesis through exhortation, comfort, and consolation. Let me very simply ask you in closing whether you are this kind of a person because of grace. Are you a son or a daughter of encouragement? You may not have the gift of prophecy, which in our day would be the ability to comfort and encourage through the preaching of God's Word and the sharing of the Scriptures, but you do seek to encourage other believers around you with good deeds that you do for them. Those good deeds that you do for them by the grace of God. Do you seek to build up people around you with little portions of Scripture or particular verses? I can think of hardly anything more encouraging than if you have a verse on your heart each day, and then you would go about to share that verse with someone you know could use encouragement around you. It's a very encouraging thing to downcast and struggling believers. And I'd urge you to pray about undertaking such a ministry, careful that you would use the Scripture in a way that would truly comfort them and build up the believer who's hurting emotionally or has suffered the loss of a loved one. All of us need to be seeking to be those who are going to encourage one another by living by faith in the Son of God who loved us and who has given Himself for us. In Philippians chapter 2 and verse 1, Paul says, "Therefore, if there is any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy," he says, "by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not for his own interests, not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others." One of you prayed a prayer like that this morning in our time of prayer, to my great encouragement. Barnabas was this kind of a man. Are you that kind of a person? It says in Acts chapter 11, verse 19, "Now those who were scattered after the persecution of Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia, Cyprus, and Antioch, preaching the word to no one but the Jews only. But some of them were men of Cyprus and Cyrene who had come to Antioch. They spoke to the Hellenists, preaching the Lord Jesus. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number turned to the Lord. Then news of these things came to the ears of the church in Jerusalem, and they sent out Barnabas to go as far as Antioch. And when he came and had seen the grace of God, he was glad and encouraged them all, that with purpose of heart they should continue with the Lord, for he was a good man and full of the Holy Spirit and of faith. And a great many people," it says, "were added to the Lord." See what great things come from a man of encouragement, a man full of the Holy Spirit and faith, and see the great good which comes about for Christ's kingdom when many believers are of one heart and one soul. You and I need to pursue this very thing together, this kind of a walk with Christ. And I believe that if we do, that the hand of the Lord will be with us. Let's pray together. We thank you, Father, for this passage of Scripture, which shows us the importance of being of one heart and one soul in the things of God. And we pray that you, our God, would teach us very practically, very purposely, with your good eye upon us, that you would counsel us, that you would lead us, that you would guide us. And may we not be stubborn like a horse or a mule, that would need bit or bridle, like it says there in the Psalms, to hold them in check. But may our heart be ever towards you, and may our heart also be thinking about how we can help others around us. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, let's close by standing, and we'll sing together hymn number 72, "O Bless the Lord, My Soul. Let all within me raise and praise the Lord and bless His name." Oh, bless the Lord, my soul. Let all within me join, and aid my tongue to bless His name, whose favors are divine. Oh, bless the Lord, my soul. Nor let His mercies lie forgotten in unthankfulness and without praises done. 'Tis he forgives thy sins, 'tis he receives thy gift. 'Tis he that heals thy sicknesses and makes thee young again. He crowns thy life with love when ransomed from the grave. He that redeemed my soul from hell has sovereign power to save. He fills the poor with good. He gives the sufferers rest. The Lord hath judgments for the proud and justice for the oppressed. His wondrous works and ways he made by Moses known, but sent the world his and grace by his beloved Son. Amen. Now may the Lord himself give you peace always in every way. May the Lord be with you all. Amen. You are dismissed.